Heavenly Father, we ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon us. Open my lips that only your word would be spoken. Open our ears that only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth, turn to you, and be healed. This we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in our Bibles to Mark chapter 1. This is page 1063 in the Red Pew Bibles. Mark chapter 1, we're going to begin with verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. And so, having celebrated Christmas, we now look at the ministry of Jesus, as it begins with his baptism by John the Baptist. This is a very familiar story, I think, to most of us. We've heard it many, many times. This is, again, one of those that I started looking at it and thought, oh, the baptism of Jesus. I mean, how many different sermons can you preach on the baptism of Jesus? I mean, it comes up the same time every year. It's a pretty straightforward story. I mean, what is there to really look into or to try to meditate on? And of course, once again, I have humbled myself to God and said, "Yes, Lord, your mysteries are always being revealed to us." And so I came away with a tremendous awareness of the scriptures that I want to share with you this morning. It really began when I was reading through. I read the text, and then I go to context, and I read commentaries. And I found it interesting that particularly this verse 11, a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And the commentaries were talking about how this was actually the Father quoting prophecies of the prophets. And so I was kind of intrigued by that and thought, wow, this is really, you know, stuff that reflects back to the Old Testament. This particular thing about, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Well, I didn't find this rest of it in the commentary because I felt led to say, you know, I wonder, some of this other stuff seems to also raise issues or questions or images in our mind about things we know about the Old Testament. And so I want to share some of those because the more I delved into it, the more excited I got, like, wow, look at that. Wow, look at that. A part of this, I think, is, again, to go back and put ourselves in the context in which this Gospel of Mark would have been written. We're talking the first century. We're talking maybe 10, 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. It's probably mostly written to a Jewish community. Also, we generally, scholars believe that Mark was the first of the four Gospels that were actually written out, because we see some added details by particularly Matthew and Luke, and of course John is even different more so than that. But it's interesting to look that this was basically the first Gospel. It's the shortest of the four. But the details are just as, to me, astonishing as anything else in Scripture. And so, to begin with, to look at a theme that Mark has for this gospel. Each of the gospels has kind of a general theme that if you go back and look, you say, yeah, this seems to be what the Holy Spirit is trying to say through this particular person. Now, it's pretty easy with Mark's gospel because he tells us his theme right in the very first verse. He calls it the beginning of the gospel, which is good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, the Son of God. So Mark's theme here is to present to us that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. Now, if we were reading this and we heard that first line, the next thing is, well, how do you know that? Remember, you know, the first century, there was skepticism all over. How do you know that? Tell us. On what basis do you make that statement that Jesus is the Son of God? And Mark says, well, let me tell you. And so he begins, not only talking about, as we've talked before, how John himself is basically prefigured in Elijah by the clothing that he wears and the fact that he's the one doing this baptizing. We're told in Malachi that he would come, the prophet, before the coming of Messiah. And so we're told that is John. But then we get on to really the story of the baptism itself. And I want to just kind of take these verses 9, 10, and 11, just three verses. 9, 10, and 11, and just look more closely at what the scriptures are revealing to us in just those three verses. So we begin with, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, is that just an incidental detail? Well, again, this is one of the advantages we have of the other gospels building upon that, because we have in Matthew's gospel the fact that he says that this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Let me go back to Isaiah verses 9. Talks about the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter days, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan. We saw the reference to the Jordan. Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. This ninth chapter of Isaiah goes on to talk about, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. His name will be called Mighty Counselor, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is Messiah. God's Messiah is that's being foretold in this chapter of Isaiah. And so just by Mark referencing and saying, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, would have point back in the minds of the people back then, oh, Galilee, yeah. People of God, the land has seen a great light. On them the light has shone. And so just in that one verse takes us back to Isaiah 9, which is about God's Messiah. The next thing he talks about, when he came up out of the water. Does that seem significant? He came up. Well, of course, he's baptized. Of course, he's going to come up out of the water. Remember, we're trying to put ourselves in the mind of that first century hearer. When this is being proclaimed and being probably read before it was written, and but you know, listened to as somebody would read it, say in a marketplace, what would be sparking their memory as they heard something simply about when he came up out of the water? Well, there's actually two things that would brought. If you think of water in the Old Testament, you think of Noah. Noah was brought out of the water, right? He was saved out of the waters. It was the God's judgment upon the earth, and in fact. Again, just to reinforce that this was very much in the mind of the people of that day, we can read in 1 Peter. Peter talks about the people then, which he went and proclaimed to, because they were did not obey when God's patience waited in the time of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So Peter is making this connection between baptism and the water of Noah being the people being saved out of that water. Now also, so that's kind of where Noah is this typology, this prefiguring. Another one would have been Moses. Remember the story of Moses. He was, as a baby, put in the basket and saved from Pharaoh. And what happened is the Pharaoh's daughter saw this baby. And Moses, what did she do? Drew him out of the water. In fact, the name Moses, she gave him the name Moses because I drew him out of the water. And so here, Mark's just making this one little thing that when he came up out of the water, and they're thinking, Noah, oh, Moses, yeah, Moses. And in fact, again, to know that it was in their mind, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And now this corresponds now to our baptism being saved through the water of baptism. So back in that time, these are things that would have been sparking the memory of these people. Just this little phrase that Mark uses, pointing back to these types of the Christ who was to come. In this case, we have Noah and Moses. So then we have the next part. He came up out of the water, immediately saw the heavens being torn open. Interesting word there. Not just the heavens, but being torn open. And so you think, well, okay, what's that phrase, being torn open? Is there anything in the Old Testament that talks about the heavens being torn open? What do you think the answer is? Yes. Yes. We're sharp today. Yes, there is. We go back to Isaiah 64. Listen to this. Oh, that you would, this is the prophet basically talking to God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Rend, to tear open. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, and that nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. This chapter 64 of Isaiah is about God's Messiah, who he sent for the sins of the world. And so they just that little thing about being torn open. And here's the, through the prophet saying, oh God, I would that you would just tear open the heavens and come down and make your presence known to us. And so what happens at Jesus' baptism? The heavens are torn open and the Holy Spirit comes down. See, these are catchy little things that just would have just sparked the mind of the people back at that time. And so being torn open was not only significant before, but also interesting, again, how this was used afterwards to show that this was prominent in the people's minds. The other place that this is phraseology, being torn open or being torn, was used when Jesus died on the cross. Remember what happened to the curtain in the temple? It was torn, ripped, shredded, torn. And so where we would think of the heavens kind of being a barrier between God and us, we'd say, well, just rip the heavens open and come down, God. And so too with the curtain of the temple was a separation between the Holy of Holies and the people. And that curtain was now torn. And once again, we have access to the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Just that one phrase, being torn open, would have generated this in the mind of the people, this imagery that's being applied to Jesus from the time of Isaiah. And so being torn open, whether it's the heavens or the curtain, through Christ, that separation between us and the Father has been removed. So he saw the heavens torn open. And the Spirit, the next part, the Spirit descended on him like a dove. This one I thought was going to be interesting because I thought, well, what must be about a dove? There must be something. All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have this account of baptism, and all four of them describe the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And I thought, well, there must be something about a dove. So I went to the commentaries. I went back to the Old Testament. What were the things that were significant in the Old Testament about the dove? Noah's Ark. Remember Noah's Ark. First, to see the rains, he sent out a raven. That's why ravens are horrible. Don't do anything with ravens. Raven went away and never came back, never saw the raven again. So ravens are bad, bad, bad ravens. Next, he sends out a dove. And the dove flies around, dove can't find any place to lay, and so it comes back to him. He waits, sends the dove out again. And the dove comes back and it brings something with him. What does he bring? Do you remember? An olive branch. What does the olive branch symbolize? Peace. You talk about offering somebody an olive branch. He brings back its peace. It's new life, right? All this is coming upon, and then finally sends a dove out a third time, and it doesn't come back because it has found its... So you think of the dove, you think Noah, right? We talked about the water being saved through the ark, saved from God's judgment. And here we have the combination of the dove, not only with this idea of peace, but the other thing that was prominent, most prominent about a dove in the Old Testament was that a dove, or described as a turtle dove or pigeon, was the only kind of bird that could be offered in sacrifice. I'm like, wow. All the birds out there, buzzards, eagles, all those, the only one could offer to sacrifice. In fact, we know that when Joseph and Mary went to offer make the offering for Jesus, the firstborn, they offered two turtle doves because they were so poor they couldn't afford a lamb. So here you have the two most prominent images in the Old Testament of a dove. One is that of sacrifice, because the dove was the only bird that was considered clean. Sacrifice, and from sacrifice also we have the dove of Noah's Ark and the peace. And I'm like, wow. Now see, Hebrew people, very image-oriented. We're not, I think, as much maybe in our Western culture. But back in that culture, at that time, if you read the commentaries and what's meaningful to them, very much this image-oriented. Boy, these images would have been very powerful to them. Just simply talking about the Spirit descending like a dove. And all four of the authors felt this was important enough to make this reference. And so tremendous significance there, coming down as a dove. Okay, the next part then was the part that really drove me to kind of investigating all this. A voice came from heaven, presumably the Father. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Well, God the Father knew his Bible. And we're told in the commentaries that he's basically combining two references here. The first one comes from Psalm 2, verses 7. Let me just read this apart. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Who's speaking here? It's Messiah. Messiah talking to the Father. Messiah the Son talking to the Father. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations. The Father actually talking to Messiah, to the Son. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter. The Father and the Son. The Father, Creator, and Messiah. So that's the first part that is being referenced here. The second combines a passage from Isaiah 42. And let me... Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. See the same imagery. This is my son, my appointed, whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. This whole chapter of Isaiah 42, again, this is where just one phrase points you back to a whole chapter. It says, oh, Isaiah 42, the suffering servant of God. Now, the commentaries talked about how difficult it was for the Jews to understand this connection. How could the great Messiah, the son of Psalm 2, be associated with the suffering servant who would die for the sins of the people, take upon them their transgressions? Well, of course, to the Jews, this is nonsense, as Paul says later. It's nonsense. It doesn't make sense. But we see now that Jesus, and only Jesus, was the one who could fulfill both of those, the exalted Messiah as well as the suffering servant of Isaiah 42. And how do we see that? In this one quote that's given from the Father. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Remember the theme of Mark's gospel. This person we're talking about, he's the Son of God. Here the Father himself is making this testimony. This is my Son. Remember when the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. And so the Father making a very specific pronouncement there that, in fact, this is my Son. And it only comes true in the person of Jesus. Now, the next thing we see is the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days. You think that was just an arbitrary number? What is 40 days? Reminds us of Moses on the mountain 40 days, Elijah 40 days. The Jews, the Israelites were in the desert 40 years. Right? So this is, again, just chock full of the imagery. 40 days, he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Tempted by Satan. Does that ring a bell? Being tempted by Satan. Who does it go back to? Goes back to the first Adam and Eve in the garden. They're in the garden. Jesus is out in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And that's what we saw so profoundly, I think. I'm not going to go through it, for instance, of time. But we heard that in Paul's letter to the Romans. where he prescribed that Adam was a type of, this is typology, type of the Christ who was to come. That whereas in Adam, for the first sin, all have received condemnation because all have sinned, so in the second Adam, who is the Christ, all or many will be made alive because of their faith in him. It's like, wow, this stuff is amazing. Going back to Adam and going all the way through to the second Adam, who is now is the Christ, who will be the firstborn, and through whom the world will receive the free gift by grace of eternal life. Now, but I'm going through that, and I could have covered more. You see, you go through, you just take these little verses, you know, immediately the heavens were torn open, the Spirit descending like a dove, a voice from heaven, 40 days in the wilderness. It's like, oh my goodness, there is so much imagery here. I think this tells us two things. First of all, the Word of God is just amazing. Just absolutely amazing. That's why I don't wear socks. It keeps knocking my socks off. If I were to go up here with socks on, my socks would just get knocked off every time I get into the Scriptures. So I'm like, okay, I'm just not going to wear socks. This is amazing to think this was written over more than 2,000 years. This story was written. How many different authors? Dozens of different authors. The theme is the same. The goal is the same. The purpose is the same. The plan is the same because the author is the same. And I'm like, wow, from Adam, a type of the Christ to come, from Noah in the water, from David, as we heard in the psalm, from Moses being drawn out of the water, save his people, and led them through the Red Sea, through the water, to be saved by God, by the sacrifice of the dove, and the dove, who's the symbol of our peace, the olive branch. It makes your brain hurt. Makes my brain hurt just to consider all this thing. The gospel, the word of God, is amazing. A second thing I think it tells us is that it's true. It's true. You don't make this stuff up. No human author, again, no authors over 2,000 years can be so consistent, so inspiring, and so focused on the plan of God of the universe and his plan for salvation. This stuff is true. Mark is right. Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, whom the Father sent into the world that we would be reconciled to him as a sacrificial lamb to die for our sins, that we might be united with him for all eternity in eternal life. It's true. It's true. Now, consider just what I've talked about in terms of God. And then I was just led this kind of, you know, sometimes a verse just pops into your mind. It's like, by the way, now consider this in light of all that I've just spoken. If God is for us, who can be against us? This God that we've just talked about, who's revealed in the Old and New Testament, this God is for us, who can be against us? Actually, let me read. This God is for us, who can be against us? The next verse, he who did not spare his own son, that's what Mark told us, right? The Son of God. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Can we put our faith in that? I hope we can. It's true. It's all true. God has had his eyes on us for over 4,000 years. I find that in one sense very humbling. In another sense, very exalting that my little life is just one part of this big plan. Is God going to abandon me? No, no way. Is God for me? Absolutely. And if God is for me, who can be against me? Do we believe this? Is this the God we know and worship? And is this the Word of God that we trust? I'm just amazed. This simple story of the baptism of Jesus and how much it reveals about God's plan from the time of Adam and Eve. So, my brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is upon us. Things are happening. Things are being revealed. This is a time that is very special. I don't know what it means or what it says, but something special is going on here. And if we follow the Word and stay in relationship with this God who has revealed Himself and all these things, if we do that, truly, the best is yet to come, no matter what we see going on in the world, because our God really does love us more than we can imagine. Let us pray. Oh God, You are awesome. And Your revelations are awesome. Your Word is awesome. Jesus is awesome. And so, Lord God, we thank You for these revelations. We thank You that You've had Your eye on us for thousands of years to this time, in this day, in this place. And so, Lord, we thank You for the things that You reveal to us in Your Word. May we be faithful and receive them as we put our trust in You. And we pray this in He who made it all possible, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.